Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
That we would just be full of joy, that we would gather together in joy, that we would minister together in joy. There are times that are hard, and we do know that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. We understand that. There's a proper time and there's a proper place. However, our ministry and our fellowship really ought to be in the joy of the Lord.
Having the joy of the Lord does not necessarily mean we're always happy or laughing. We really liked this one pastor's definition of the joy of the Lord. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We're so blessed by your word. It truly is rich. And to look at this ancient church on the coast of Greece and to see the things that are happening there and to think about the things that happen in a modern day church, and they're so similar. Lord, we want to be directed by you. We want wisdom. We want input. We want insight. We pray that you would help us as we take a look at these issues that Paul deals with as he interacts with this church in Corinth. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The church at Corinth, like Philippi and Ephesus, Paul actually founded. And he had a special place in his heart for this church. He really loved them. He had brought them just the word of God. It is my personal opinion, I may be wrong about this, but Paul preaches this fantastic sermon from Mars Hill in Athens. And I was able to teach this last year from the exact same place at Mars Hill, by the way, which was such a blessing. And there were non-believers that came in and checked us out to listen as to what was being said. It was phenomenal to be able to teach there. But Paul teaches this sermon that's been used in sermon classes ever since. It is full of comparisons. It is full of analogies. He makes cultural connections with the people of Greece. He gives this great message. At the end, it says, some believed. And some said, we'll hear you on another day. But there was no church established in Athens. Now, I've been to pastors' conferences where they teach on Acts 17. They take that message of Paul on Mars Hill, which is a place where they would gather together and they would hear new things. And they go through it and they say that that's what we're supposed to do. That's the way that we're supposed to teach. Then I've been to pastor's conferences that point out that Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and the first thing that he says in chapter 1 of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, I didn't come to you with words of wisdom or worldly wisdom, kind of like he did in Athens. But he says, but I came to you with the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He came to the people at Corinth, and they weren't philosophers. The people that live in the city of Corinth weren't philosophers. They weren't the high kind of, you know, I don't know what word to use, hoity-toity people that you would find in Athens. They were down-to-earth people that live in Corinth. And he began to minister to them. And a great church got established there. A great church got established in Ephesus as well, by the way. Paul really loved them. But if you've been with us in our study of 2 Corinthians, then you know that some people crept in and they self-appointed themselves as leaders in Corinth. Paul had left to go on to Ephesus, had been there for a year and a half when things got a little, you know, he needed to get out of there, and he went to Ephesus. And some self-appointed leaders came in and talked bad about Paul. And the people listened to them. And the people accepted what was being said, which was heartbreaking to Paul. He lived there with them. He sacrificed for them. He was willing to do any sacrifice that he needed to make for this church. And they believed what was said about him, and it broke his heart. And he thought, well, I'll take care of this. Remember? And he took a quick trip over to Corinth from Ephesus. When he got there, it was hard because the people weren't accepting of him. They had believed these self-appointed men and not Paul. And Paul calls it the sorrowful visit. He went over and he went back to Ephesus after that, and he wrote him a letter. He calls the letter a severe letter. We don't have the severe letter. Whatever Paul said in it, we have no idea what he said to the Corinthians. Titus took the letter from Paul, went to Corinth, gave the letter to them, and I don't know whether Titus was involved. Titus is an incredibly capable person. Titus was eventually went to Crete and started a church on the island of Crete. Titus was an incredibly capable person, and with Paul's letter, he was able to get these self-appointed leaders out of there and to turn the hearts of the people of the city of Corinth back to Paul again, which was a wonderful thing to Paul. Paul rejoiced over it. And so he sat down and he wrote him the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. And he's received a lot of criticism during this time. Part of the criticism was, you said that you were going to go up to Macedonia, that you were going to come down and spend the winter with us, that you were going to be refreshed by us and we were going to be refreshed by you, and then we were going to send you on your way. But when Paul went with a sorrowful visit and then went to Macedonia, he swung back around and went to Ephesus. He didn't go and stay in the winter with them. And now he's explaining that. That's where chapter 2 opens up. He's telling them, he already said at the end of chapter 1, I didn't do this lightly. I did it prayerfully. I didn't do it by my flesh. I was being led by the Spirit. And he's continuing to share with them why he didn't come and spend the winter with them. This has been a pretty big issue for them, because I think these self-appointed leaders were saying, Paul's not a man of his word. Look, he said he would come down and spend the winter with you, and he didn't do it. Well, Paul's not a guy you can trust. And so Paul's addressing this issue. By the way, this isn't the last time he's going to address it. He's going to address it here in chapter 2. Then he's going to get into some other details. Chapter 7, he'll return to it again. So this is something really that's on Paul's heart, that they think that Paul is flaky, when Paul is the furthest thing away from flaky. Paul will do the hard thing. Paul will do what he needs to do to be able to do the hard thing. So Paul says then, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He'd been over there in that sorrowful visit. Then he went up to Macedonia. Now when he went back to Ephesus, he thought, if I stop there again and spend the winter with them, it's going to be full of sorrow. I don't want it to be sorrow. Listen to what he says in verse 2. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes you glad but the one who has been made sorrowful by me? He wants them to rejoice. He wants to rejoice with them. He wants to have the gladness of the Lord with them. I think about us greeting one another and the way we interact and how happy we are to see each other. I mean, could you imagine if we came in and said, there's Robert, you know, just full of sorrow. And Paul just didn't want that. He wanted them to be glad when they saw him. They wanted him to rejoice. He didn't want that sorrow. And had he come back down through during the time that he said he was going to, it would have been another sorrowful visit. It would have been a brutal winter that would have been good for nobody. So he says, and I wrote this very thing to you. In the letter, the severe letter that he wrote, he says, I told you why I didn't come to you, that I didn't want to bring sorrow. I wrote this very thing to you. When I came, I should have sorrow over those who I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, and that my joy in the joy of you all. I think of application for this, and I think of how we ought to really just have joy with one another. That the book of Philippians is on joy. And that we would just be full of joy, that we would gather together in joy, that we would minister together in joy. There are times that are hard, and we do know that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. We understand that. There's a proper time and there's a proper place. However, our ministry and our fellowship really ought to be in the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. Jesus was a man of sorrow. And yet he gave us our joy. And it's something that I have loved about the flavor of Calvary Chapel since we started it. That we can come together and we can have fun. We can be serious when it comes to the gospel and the things of God. And we have to take care of things. We can take care of things. But there is a joy. There's a lightheartedness without being disrespectful towards the things of God. A heaviness when it comes to the approach of the gospel and the word of God, a reverence for God's word, a reverence for communion when we take communion together. I always try to center us back again when we take communion, think about his suffering, his pain, his sorrow, but that we would remember that we gather together in joy, maybe kind of walk into this place with that expectancy. If you're bummed out, I'm not saying act happy. I'm just saying allow yourself to have the joy of the Lord and to bring that joy into this place. And be thoughtful. If you run into somebody and you're all joyful, how's your day? Horrible. Awful. My dog died. Well, you were supposed to rejoice. You'll see your dog again in heaven. Just have it in the right place at the right time. But I think that Paul's desire for there to be joy in that fellowship is the flavor that a fellowship is supposed to have. The church is supposed to be a place where we rejoice together and we have joy in the Lord together. And Paul did not want to come to them and not have that. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you." This is the severe letter. Affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I didn't want you to be grieved by the letter, but I have this abundant love for you, and I wanted you to know that. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." This punishment. Now he's changing topics. He's saying, I didn't want you to grieve and I did this with tears, but I want to talk to you now about a punishment that's been inflicted on someone. Corinth was a place of very low morals. I told you that there was the Temple of Diana. There's a tall hill outside of the ruins of Corinth that you can see today that had the Temple of Diana that was built up on that. And there were in Corinth 1,000 prostitutes, they were called priestesses of Diana, who would come down in the city and meet the sailors at the city. Because remember, they were in a small strip of land between two oceans, and they would take the cargo from one boat and put it on another boat. Sometimes they would even drag the boat over land, and the sailors would stay in Corinth. It was a place where there were low morals. There was a lot of sexual things that were taking place. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? If you join yourself to a prostitute, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're joining to a prostitute. He has to really get on them because it's so prevalent there in Corinth. Well, they also had a man who was in their fellowship who was in incest with his mother. I always look at faces when I say that because people cringe. It's kind of entertaining. We should cringe. It's cringeworthy. It's like, what? It's cringeworthy. And they, the Corinthians, instead of dealing with it as sin, they were proud of it. We have this guy here and he's sleeping with his mom and look how open we are. If it was today, we would say, look how progressive we are. We are allowing this to take place. We're tolerant. It's a good thing. And Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians and said, discipline that guy for his sake, for the sake of restoration. Get him out of the church. You've got to make a stand that this kind of behavior cannot be in the church, or sin is going to infect the church. So remove him. And so they had removed him after the first letter of Corinthians. But then when he repented, they didn't restore him. They weren't willing to forgive him. They were like, you had done this. There ought to be nothing that anyone's done that cannot be forgiven. And they should be welcomed back in. We have had to, on various occasions, go through the process of Matthew, 18, where you've got to discipline someone and remove them from the church. And it's always a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. And you're always trying to get through to them, to get them to do the right thing, so that they don't have to be removed from the church. Finally, when you say to them, I'm sorry, you can't come back anymore. It's hard. But I can also tell you that when someone's come back and said, I'm no longer living this lifestyle, I'm living now for Christ, and I've turned away from these things, then we rejoice and welcome them back with open arms, as we should. And that's what they weren't doing. So he says, but if anyone has cause for grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. I was severe with you because I loved you guys, but don't be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. By the way, we don't know for sure that that's the punishment here, that this is that case from 1 Corinthians. We assume it is, but we don't know for sure. It could be more than one case. It could be somebody else entirely different, and it happened, and he's saying, bring them back in. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and confront him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And once someone has been separated from the church and they want to come back and now they're already feeling guilty, maybe it's been announced to a group of people in the church, or maybe even to the church. The Bible says that to take them to the church, and people interpret that differently. Some churches believe when you remove someone, you bring them up on stage, you say, this guy here is no longer part of the fellowship. Or if they won't come up on stage, you say, this person here came to the church and is no longer part of the fellowship. Others see it as the church being the leadership of the church, that you take them to the church and the church says they can't go anymore. Sometimes you have to tell the body because the person is still involved or spreading rumors or whatever it would be. The Bible says rebuke an elder openly. When it's an elder, someone who's in a senior place of authority within the church, it's always to be done publicly. We've had to do it maybe four times over the 34 years we've been a church. And I can tell you that it's been some of the hardest things I've ever done. The four times we've done it, I've done it at the end of the message, because I don't want to do it at the beginning, because then I have to look at everybody just being like, yeah, you're not even listening. You're just like, you know. But I also don't quite teach as I normally do, because my heart's heavy for what we have to do. And then at the end we say, well, we had, here's a pastor on staff that was here, he's an elder. And the Bible says rebuke an elder openly, and I want to let you know what happened. And I pray for him. Rebuking him openly doesn't mean that you don't have compassion, that you don't pray for them, that you don't love them. It just means it's got to be open. And it says, rebuke them openly so that others will fear, knowing that there is consequences to outright rebellion and sin, that there are consequences to it. But for me, those times have been hard because every pastor that's on staff here is a friend and becomes a friend. So when we've had to do it, it's been not only an elder at the church, but it's also been a friend. I am always so blessed with how close our staff gets. And it's a regular prayer for me that the closeness that we have would go out to the church, and the church would be close, that there would be that closeness together. And think about it, if there's closeness when something like this has to happen, it's going to be more painful to us, isn't it? But really, shouldn't it be? If we have to remove someone to the church because of unrepented sin, shouldn't that be painful to us? It shouldn't be light. It shouldn't be, well, they deserve it. It ought to be something that really hits us hard. And it hit them hard, and they were like, okay, you're out, buddy. And then they wouldn't bring him back in. He says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Reaffirm it. Let him know you love him. Bring him back into the body. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He says, I wrote this to you to see if you were going to be obedient. The church of Corinth was own messed up church. And I wonder if he thought they weren't going to do it. But they were obedient to it. Praise the Lord. But now he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. When Paul begins to talk about forgiveness, we are reminded of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Remembering that when we forgive someone, we have had our faults and that we have been forgiven. Jesus said at one point, if you don't forgive, then you will not be forgiven. That's a pretty heavy thought. And we know that salvation doesn't come by us forgiving other people, but we know that our forgiveness is connected to us also forgiving. I believe that forgiveness is the fruit of a genuine Christian life. If you have genuinely committed your life to Christ, then you will be a person who does forgive. And forgiveness can be hard. Forgiveness can be tough. You know, you can bury the axe, but you bury it with the handle showing. That happens in marriages a lot. You forgave them, and then something happens. You're like, here we go again. I'm going to keep hacking at this tree because you got me upset. But to realize that we have been forgiven so much and that we ought to also forgive. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Didn't mean repeat it over and over again, saying this prayer 10 times or 20 times. It's good to memorize it. He says, these are the things you pray, and this is how you pray. Our Father who's in heaven, we have a dad who's in heaven. Holy is your name, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We're living for your will, not our own will. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, praying for our daily needs. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. We see that it's connected to it. I also want to say, as we deal with the topic of forgiveness, that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean restoration. And I think that this can be very helpful, because sometimes you're telling people, you need to forgive. I had a gal come up to me, this is years ago now, afterwards, and she goes, I really want to forgive my ex-husband, but I cannot go back to him. And I had to do a double take. It was like, I wasn't saying that. I had no idea what the circumstances of their divorce was, whether it was proper or not biblically. But if there has been a biblical reason for a divorce, forgiveness of the ex necessary, restoration of the marriage not necessary. The two are disconnected. When you forgive someone, there might be a restoration of the relationship. But then again, there might not be. Do you remember years ago, I think it was on KNST, there was a show called Dr. Laura. Do you guys remember that? And she would take calls, and she had really common sense answers. And to be honest, I agreed with her the majority of the time. But I'm listening to her one day, and a gal calls up and she says, my father molested me. And my pastor told me I have to forgive him. What do you think about that? And she just went off, which I understand that. She says, any dad who molests his kids has torn up their father card. I pretty much agree with that. Any father who would do that is certainly not showing any kind of fatherly love, and they forfeit a lot of their rights throughout the life of that child if they do such a thing. I agree with that part of the statement. And then she said, what are you going to do? Invite him over for Thanksgiving? Give your kids access to your dad who molested you? All of that I agree with. But what she was doing was conflating reconciliation with forgiveness. You can forgive, because if you don't forgive, then you're the one who's going to get the root of bitterness inside of you. It'll tear you up. And it's not hurting them. You have to forgive them. It means, I let it go. What they did was awful. But Lord, I let it go. I forgive them. They no longer owe me a debt. I forgive them. Doesn't mean you have to invite them over for Thanksgiving.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation?
email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.
We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a recurring basis. We thank you for your support.